Father, we are so thankful to be able to come to you in prayer. The Lord Jesus Christ has opened up that way, and we praise your name. And the Spirit takes the redemption accomplished on the cross and it applies it to our hearts. And it causes us to call out, Abba, Father. Lord, let us worship you and love you and adore you. And let the reading and the study of your word be a time of just great, great joy and pleasure for us. And let us glorify your name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Exodus, chapter 9, at least half of chapter 9 today. I do have a handout for us, and so we'd love study questions. Now, as the study questions for chapter 9, I want to remind us of a few things. First thing I want to remind us of, this is the time to dialogue back and forth. So if you have a question, ask the question. Number two, this is what our Sunday school class covered this morning. Can you see that? Victory in Egypt. We have a Nile that's red, frogs in a bowl. We have some type of mite or lice or gnat. We have flies. We have dead livestock, boils, hail, H-A-I-L, locust, and then darkness, and then the final plague that we know of. There are some questions that are going to arise as we go through this. I've already had some pre-questions, but thankfully, as I was studying through that, we not only had the pre-questions, but I do have a little excursion on the questions there. But all that to say, let's do a quick review of where we are in Exodus. Exodus chapter 1, Israel is in Egypt, and Pharaoh is trying to subdue the population growth of Israel unsuccessfully. The means by which he is doing that is trying to eliminate the male children. Chapter 2, Moses is introduced, saved, and then outcast to Midian there and finds a wife by a well. And then in chapter 3, God calls Moses through a burning bush and says, I have heard my people and know their suffering. And Moses, I'm calling you to go. And Moses says, all right, let's go. No. Moses says, nah, not me. And God said, yes, you. And Moses says, no, you really don't want me. And God said, yes, you. And Moses says, send somebody else. And God says, I'm a little angry with you, Moses. I'll send your brother, but you're going. And Moses says, okay. Chapter 5, Moses goes, and guess what? The people actually receive him, but Pharaoh does not. Chapter 6, God commissions Moses and Aaron in Egypt. Chapter 7, the plagues begin, the pre-plague with the rod and the serpents. And then we have the blood, and then we have the frogs, and then the gnats, and then the flies, which brings us to plague number 5, the livestock. Exodus chapter 9. Any questions up to this point? All right, we're doing good then. We have three panels of three. Or the plagues are divided up in 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, with 10 all by itself highlighted. We know that by the way Moses writes. He writes the introduction to plagues 1, 4, and 7 the same. And then 2, and then public math here, right? 2, 8, and 2, 5, and 8. Yep. And then 3, 6, and 9. That's easy, multiples of 3, right? So all of those are introduced the same. So here we are in 5. So we've won 1, 2, 3, 4. These are the last two plagues out of the second section. And the first question that I have is this: for what purpose was Pharaoh to release the people of God? Let us read Exodus chapter 9, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. So why is it that Pharaoh is to let the people go? To serve him. Now, what does that word serve, what does it mean when he says serve? Worship. That's exactly right. Serve, worship. It means to worship him. And he actually says that earlier in chapter 3, verse 18, chapter 5, verse 17. So, serve and worship. I want you to think about this for a second. Number one, has God's instructions to Pharaoh changed? No. Every time he says the same exact thing. Pharaoh, let my people go so that they may serve me. It's a non-negotiable. God's purpose of redemption always remains the same, for our good and his glory, to release the people from the bondage of Egypt so that they might worship him. Their good, God's glory. Guess what? Christ redeemed us for the same purposes. For our good, saved us from sin, for his glory, so that forever and ever, as you are in God's presence in heaven, you will be a testimony to the grace of God. We are saved for our good in his glory. Question one of the Westminster Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, the second question I have here, how does this passage differ from the previous descriptions of an impending plague? Because it does. First, the way Pharaoh is described as keeping the Hebrews in bondage. Look at verse 2 with me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. First, Pharaoh is described as keeping the Hebrews in bondage. You see how it says that Pharaoh is like holding them. Pharaoh is holding them. Let me ask you this question. To whom do the people of Israel belong? We know that for sure by verse 1, right? Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews. Over and over again, he's saying, my people. They belong to God. Who is holding them? Pharaoh is holding them, right? Does Pharaoh have a legitimate right to hold them? No. No, he does not. So, God says, you're holding my people. And in light of that, the hand of the Lord will bring or fall upon you. You see the language there? We've seen language like this too. The big technical term, if I can get it right, is anthropomorphism. Now you say, what in the world does that mean? That means using physical language to describe God, who's not physical. God doesn't have a literal hand, but when the plague comes upon Pharaoh, it's going to feel like he has a very heavy hand. And then last week, we learned that the magician says, this is the finger of God. What does this mean, this language of hand and fingers? It's the severity of the plague, and the author of the plague, or highlight it, God is actively involved here in these plagues. Third, a difference from all the rest of them so far. The plague is described as very heavy, kavod. I love the King James Version here. It says, a very grievous murrain. Is that what it says? Does anybody have the King James Version? Is that what it says? What does that mean? I know, I said the same. What is it? M-U-R-R-A-I-N. It means a plague of death is what it means. An old English way, but it sounds bad when you hear that. A very grievous murrain or murrain. I'm like, oh, I don't want that. I don't know what it is, but I don't want it. Very bad. It's a plague of death is what it means. Fourth, this is the first plague that will bring direct death upon Egypt. Now, the Nile became bloody and the fish died, but this is the first plague in which something will actually die directly. Now, will there be any exemptions concerning this plague? Yes. Verse 4. But the Lord Yahweh will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. So just as the Lord set apart the land of Goshen in a previous plague, now the Lord says, the livestock of the Israelites, the Hebrews, will not be touched. To what extent will this distinction between Israel's and Egypt's livestock be during this plague? I love the way the text says it. It says, number one, there's going to be a distinction. There's going to be no death there, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. Nothing. They're not going to be touched by this plague. It's a plague of death, and it's a direct plague. It's not by natural means, as we have seen before, right? Usually it's a striking of something or something like that, a throwing down of a rod. But this is God's own direct heavy hand upon them. So it's very unique in that. It's pretty severe, actually. Which brings us to the fourth question. Who appoints the timing of the execution of this plague? You see that, verse 5? And the Lord set a time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. I think here we have three miracles in one. Three miracles in one. What's the first miracle? The existence, or the heavy hand of the plague itself, the death of the livestock. Number two, the exemption of the Israelite livestock. And number three, God's timing. God says, I'll do it now. And he does it now. So all three are indications, miracles within a miracle, of what God is doing. How severe and significant will this plague be upon the Egyptians? Now, I want to think about this for a second. This is the ancient world. This is livestock, right? How important were the livestock to the ancient Egyptians? I want to do a thought experiment. Imagine today, if all of our land-based transportation ceased to operate, and then the back aisle of the grocery store, the meat section, was gone, and all leather shoes disappeared, and much of the food and the clothing that we had was gone. What type of disruption in society would that bring? And you talk about inflation, right? Things would be inflated at that point. I'm sure of it. Livestock in the ancient world was essential to the normal, everyday life of the Egyptians. And this plague destroyed normal for them. There was no normal after these animals died. Everything would be in chaos. But not only was the plague extremely severe on the society of everyday life, it is also very, very significant for the religious life as well. God was taking aim at the false gods of Egypt with this plague, as well as others. All the other plagues have aimed at the gods as well. Let me quote this commentary here about the plague of death upon the livestock. This is Phil Ryken's commentary on the book of Exodus, page 236. The symbolism of the fifth plague is especially potent because many of Egypt's gods and goddesses were depicted as livestock. Some Egyptians worshipped the bull, which was viewed as a fertility figure, the great inseminator imbued with the potency and vitality of life. Cults dedicated to the bull were common throughout Egypt. There was Bucis, the sacred bull of the Hermonthenes, and Menevis, who was worshipped at Heliopolis. Sometimes bulls were considered to embody the gods of Ptah and Ra, but the chief bull was Apis. And at the temple in Memphis, priests maintained a sacred enclosure where they kept a live bull considered to be the incarnation of Apis. So when the venerable bull died, he was given an elaborate burial. Archaeologists have discovered funeral niches for hundreds of these bulls near Memphis. Then there was the goddess Isis, the queen of the gods, and she was generally depicted with cow horns on her head. Similarly, the goddess Hathor was represented as the head of a cow, sometimes with sun between her horns. Hathor was a goddess of love and beauty, motherhood and fertility. One of her sacred functions was to protect Pharaoh, and on occasion, she was depicted as a cow suckling the king for nourishment. So God was taking, once again, direct aim at the gods, little g, of Egypt. Were the ancients more honest than us? That's a question I have. What do you mean by that? Were they more honest than us? Apis, Isis, and any other idol there represented something. Something that the people desired. Security, safety, control over events, food, wealth, fertility, glamour. And they worshipped idols that represented these things to obtain them. They wanted them, so they worshipped these idols. But we spend time and money and resources and energy to obtain these things apart from God. So I ask, are they more honest than we are? Why do I say that? Well, at least they were honest about worshiping something, and sometimes we're not. We act as if we're not worshiping when we try to obtain these things apart from God. Idolatry is not the answer. And life pursuing this satisfaction apart from God is not the answer. The answer is life lived, loving and worshiping the one true God, trusting Him for your safety, for your security, for control over events, food, wealth, everything that your heart desires, He will satisfy that. So I thought that was an interesting question. Are they more honest than us? Because at least they say they worship something. But sometimes we deny that we are actually worshiping something, but we give all of our time and energy to it. It was sort of convicting to me as I went through that. Next, I have another question for us. How does Pharaoh inquire into the extent of God's miracle? So God did what he said he was going to do, verse 6. And the next day, the Lord did this saying, all the livestock of the Egyptians died, not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. And look what he does. Pharaoh sends a delegation. We may even call it a fact-finding mission, right? Look at verse 7. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead. He sends a fact-finding mission. Pharaoh's in his palace. All the livestock are dead all around him. And then he's like, well, I wonder if God did what he said he was going to do and spare the Israelites' livestock, right? And so he goes, I'm going to send a delegation down to Goshen to see. What did he find out? I love the way the Hebrew text says it. It says, behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead. Not one. And so the question that arises in my mind is this. Did the Lord accomplish the plague exactly the way he said he would? Yes. Did Pharaoh, after his investigation, know for certain that God did exactly what he said he would do? So he has it here, right? He knows. How does he respond to the powerful work of God, knowing the truth of what God just said and did? What does the text say? But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. Does a hardened heart eradicate intelligence? No. We can have hard hearts and great minds. It does not eradicate the ability to know. There exists an eternity of difference between knowing about God and knowing God. Pharaoh knew about God, but he did not know God. There exists an eternity of difference of living life apart from God, even with intelligence, or living life under and in and through the one true living God. That struck me. Like, there's an eternity of difference between knowing about God and knowing God. So let's take it down one more level. When we gather together, when we read our devotions, when we pursue God in the ways that God has ordained, it's good and it's proper to learn about God. But if we stop there, we haven't went far enough. We don't want to learn just about God. We want our knowledge to cultivate a love for God, so that when we leave here, we just don't know about God. We leave here maybe with a song in our heart, maybe with a smile on our face, maybe convicted, but yet at the same time so thankful for the gospel. We want to love our God, not just know him. What's the first and greatest commandment? Love your God with all your heart. And the second one is, like it unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. This leads us to plague number six, the boils. This is the third plague in the second set. So God doesn't talk to Pharaoh at all. He just does it. Does God instruct Moses to speak to Pharaoh before executing the sixth plague? No. Why? I think we had this question already. I remember, I think Miss Jennifer asked it, but I'm going to ask it again. Why not? Why doesn't God talk to Pharaoh? He's increasing that judgment, isn't he? It's tightening every time. It's getting more significant. And this would fit with the pattern that God has set out here for us. Question number two. Why would the Lord utilize ashes from a kiln? Let's read verse 8. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of ashes or soot from the kiln and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. Why would the Lord utilize ashes from a kiln to bring about the sixth plague? This is so fascinating. Think about it. And I'd like to have some dialogue on it. Why? Did it seem random to you to read that? It did to me. Yeah. Any thoughts? All right, let's walk through a series of questions and answers. Who were the brick makers in Egypt? The Hebrew people, the Israelites. How do you make bricks? In a kiln or a furnace, right? Who would have gathered the straw, the clay, and the water and combined the bricks, these three to make bricks? The Hebrew people. Who would have gathered the fuel for the furnace to bake the bricks? The Hebrew people. Who were the Hebrew people serving and making bricks? Pharaoh. Who were they supposed to serve? Yahweh, the one true God. So when Moses and Aaron scooped up large handfuls of ashes in their hands from the kilns, they were holding in their hands a symbol of slavery, bondage, and pain of the Hebrew people. You did this to us, Pharaoh. I try to think of an illustration. In the early 20s and 30s in Appalachian America, there were many, many coal mines that had popped up. And many of the miners, they worked in very harsh conditions. Very harsh, long hours, very dangerous. And they suffered a lot. In fact, sometimes they weren't even paid real currency. They were paid what they call scrip. The companies printed their own money and paid their own people, and you could shop at their own stores. And that was it. So can you imagine maybe one of the foremen of these coal miners coming up after a long shift, right? And he has two things of coal dust in his hand like this. And he throws it up in the air and maybe it lands upon the coal mine owner's car. That shiny car, and now it's all dirty. Or maybe it gets on the nice suit, right? What is that a symbol of, that coal dust that they breathe in day and night? It's all that service and that labor. That was one of the illustrations I thought that helped us understand what this ashes of this kiln was like. This is our slavery. And let me ask you this question. Who must observe the throwing of the ashes into the air? Verse 8. Pharaoh. He has to see it. He has to see it. Make sure in the sight of Pharaoh. Before the eyes is the literal translation there in the Hebrew. So first, why is this? So that Pharaoh would have no doubt concerning the miraculous source of this plague. And number two, so that Pharaoh would have no trouble connecting from this. Kiln, ashes, dust and air, boils on body. This is where it's coming from. The Hebrew people are suffering, and now you are suffering because of this. Question number four. How does the scripture describe the sixth plague? Verses 9 and 10. It shall become fine dust over the land of Egypt and become boils, breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. So they took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it in the air, and it became boils breaking out and sores on man and beast. So possible description of these sores or boils. I think it's called boils and blains. That doesn't sound good either, right? That's again, I think the King James Version, right? Yeah. The King James Version would make you like, I don't want any part of these plagues, right? Yeah, the boils and the blains. I was like, Greta Hort, she says it's possibly skin anthrax, which is a red boil that comes up and then it begins to run after a while. Whatever the exact nature of this, it's bad. First, this was a miraculous work of God. Second, it was horrible, painful, maybe even life-threatening. Third, it is the first plague that directly addresses or affects the body of the Egyptians and the livestock. And fourth, it affected only the Egyptians and their livestock. Once again, God was making this distinction between his people and the Egyptians. But now we have a question. And what's the question? How can livestock have boils if they're all dead? You think about that for a second. Because what was the first of the plague before, right? That all the livestock's going to die. And now they have boils on it. So how do we go? What do we do here, right? This is apparent difficulty on the surface. And some people would even attempt to discredit Scripture with things like this. So how do we address an issue like this? This is a good learning lesson for us. It was for me. And how do we address an issue like this? First, always look at exactly what the text says. Read with me chapter 9, verse 3 once again. This is the plague about the dying of the livestock. Behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock. Does it end there? What does it say? That are in the field. That are in the field. Now, why would the text say that specifically? Because it's very specific about which livestock will die. In fact, the grazing habits of the ancient Egyptians went with the rise and fall of the flood of the Nile. So as the Nile flooded, all the livestock would be put in a pen or in a shelter. And as it receded, gradually livestock would be let out as they could do that. And so it would be very, very common for some livestock to be in the field and some to be in a pen or in a shelter. So God is saying here on the livestock death, the ones that are going to die are the ones that are in the field. Not all the livestock, the ones that are in the pens, in the barns, they're not going to die. So that's one excellent explanation of how it is. So whenever we come to something like this, it's like, oh, that doesn't make sense. We got to look at exactly what the text says. Second, how do we address this? We have to ask ourselves this question. What does all really mean? What does all really mean? All livestock, verse 6. All can mean quantitatively, all the livestock in the field, or can mean qualitatively, all the types of livestock, cattle, horses, camels, donkey, oxen, sheep, and goats. All of those, some of those died. So let me say this. All go to Adventure Kids. And what would you say? Well, no, not all. You say all of what? All the kids go to Adventure Kids. But not all of us. You see how all always usually has a of something behind it. All of what? Well, all kinds of livestock. And third, this teaches us how to read the text of Scripture. And this is a plea that I have for you. When you read Scripture, read it with honest eyes. Not eyes of skepticism. Exodus is recognized the world over to be one of the greatest works of literature of all time. Of all time. The structure of Exodus is so specific. Intricate details. I mean, we have three panels of nine plagues with a tenth plague. The dialogue is beautiful. The narrative leads you right along. So to suggest that the author didn't know what they were doing when they wrote Plague 5 and Plague 6 is actually not being very honest with what we know about the author of Exodus. This is the greatest author in the world, Moses and God. So when we read the Bible, we have to read it with honest eyes and not trying to nitpick every single thing that comes about. Look at the text and let the text speak and talk with us. Let me try to illustrate this with a. Think about living in the mid-1800s and walking into a village, and you start to hear something repetitive in your ears. And what is it that you hear? A blacksmith working in his shop. And if you see that blacksmith working, what will he see? A hammer, a forge, probably a piece of metal, and what? An anvil, right? And that anvil will be sitting there. And if you were to go up to that blacksmith and ask him, "How's that anvil doing?" That blacksmith might say something like this: "That anvil has wore out more hammers than I can count. And this was my father's anvil, and this was his father's anvil." Bang, bang, bang. Year after year after year, the anvil stands. The book of Exodus has been with the human race for over 3,000 years. And it stands solid and trustworthy. The scriptures are trustworthy like an anvil. It will wear out generations of men and never change. It can take the beating. Or as the old Tomek saying goes, it can take a licking and keep on ticking, right? It is very trustworthy. So if anything, I want us to leave here not doubting the text, but filled with faith in the text of scripture. When we look at the word for livestock there in the earlier part of chapter 9, it's a separate word from the word livestock later on. Let me see here if I remember correctly. I think the first word was, it's mikne. That's livestock in 9:3. And then it's bohema, which is where we get the word behemoth, in verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. So there is a distinction there. And that is a totally legitimate way of understanding that. It could be certain types of livestock here and a different type of animal here, for sure. It could be different animals altogether. The one thing that the earlier part is trying to get at is this is pretty comprehensive about all these livestock here, right? Like it says livestock, and then it says like horses, and then it says donkeys, and then it says camels, and then it says flocks of sheep. So it's trying to be comprehensive in its language, but at the same time, the author uses specifically a different word as he goes here. So the author was not confused at all. Moses knew exactly what he was doing when he wrote that second part. We have to be careful with what ifs, right? But what if they did go at the beginning? Would they go out and back? Never happens. Because Pharaoh's heart is hardened. So God basically culminates with a complete deliverance. And so, yes, they would go out into the wilderness. But since the culmination and Pharaoh is destroyed, God culminates through the hardness of Pharaoh's heart in a complete deliverance of his people. But that was his intention all along, right? I think Mr. Don brought up that question a few weeks back as well. Excellent question. Yeah. Tell Pharaoh that we'll go into the wilderness a 3 days journey, right? And it's silence after that. I sort of think about it like the need to know with the security clearance. Like, Pharaoh, you don't need to know all the details just yet. Just yet. We are going to go worship, but there's more. There's more. Excellent question. Any other questions? I know. This is deep stuff, isn't it? I love it. All right, so question number 4. Oh, no, that was, I'm past that now. Question number 5. What ramifications does the plague of boils have? This is the last mention of magicians in the book of Exodus. It's their final defeat. Look at verse 11. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. When you think about boils and the Egyptians were obsessed with cleanliness. They would wash themselves all the time, and especially the priesthood. They would wash themselves in the morning and before they did any type of service. They had to be clean and pure before any worship. And the worshipers of the idols had to be clean and pure as well. So they had multiple washings daily. Now, imagine them covered with boils. These running things, these magicians and priests and all of them, they could not engage in their duties. They could not worship. God laid his heavy hand upon these leaders of the secret dark arts. And we never hear their name mentioned again in the book of Exodus. This is the last mention of the magicians. They are completely defeated. Now, who could the magicians not stand before? Oh, that's excellent. So in our minds, we think they stand before Pharaoh, right? But the text says they can't stand before Moses. That's a powerful statement. So powerful. Why is that so powerful? Because they realize and know that God, through Moses, has caused their position to be gone. And so it's like, I imagine them, like, let's say they're in the palace and Moses is standing there. They won't look him in the eye. Why? Because they know. They know what's happened. This is the finger of God upon them. Now, the plague of boils sends shockwaves through the entire pantheon of Egyptian false gods. Since cleanliness and purity were required of all worship and worshipers, all worship in Egypt ceased. They couldn't do it. They were unclean. God defeated the false gods. It reminds me of chapter 8, verse 10. So that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. These little g gods have nothing on the one true God. There is no one like him. So how does Pharaoh react to this devastating plague of boils? First, let's have a hypothetical again. What would be a proper response from Pharaoh? Let me just insert some words. Now that the Lord has shown me my errors, defeated my magicians, afflicted me with the suffering of boils, I repent and I will let your people go. I think that would be a proper response, don't you? And so what do we read here as Pharaoh sits on his throne covered? But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses. I want to ask this question again. Who hardened the heart of Pharaoh? Here. Yes. But as we answer that question, Pharaoh does it too, doesn't he? Look at chapter 8, verse 32 again. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. So who hardens the heart of Pharaoh? The Lord? Yes. Pharaoh? Yes. They work together just like that. So what's the application? How do we take this home? I see that hand raised back there. She was like this. How do we take something like this home? I was thinking to myself, Psalm chapter 16. If we'll turn there just for a second and think about living life under the authority and rule and the beauty of the one sovereign God. Let me just read the first four verses. David says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Let's just read the whole psalm. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Who do you want to throw your lot in with? I want to throw my lot in with that God. And that God that says, you come to me through my Son Christ and you will have joy forever. Forever and ever, fullness of joy. That leads us to the end of this. I want you to go home rejoicing in God like David rejoices in Psalm chapter 16. Over and over again, we see this contrast between the goodness and the kindness of the Lord God, right? And the hardness of Pharaoh and the ramifications of that. His people suffer because he won't listen to God. Over and over again, his people suffer because he won't obey. I think that's so sad. I want God because he promises never to do anything that's not for your good and for his glory. His steadfast love endures forever. You have been awesome. The dialogue has been great, but I don't want to cut anybody short. Any other questions? All right. Lord, we are so thankful for your word, so thankful for the joy of the Lord. Lord, give us a delight in your word. Let us grow deep in your word. Lord, let us trust your word. Let us know that you have been faithful to generations of people, and we can trust you with our very life. Lord, we are so thankful for the example that you have shown us in your Son and the forgiveness that you give us in your Son. So, Lord, I pray that this day would be a day that we would rejoice in our Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.